turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours don't? So you're thinking, great, I've got that big joint of beef and Yorkshire pudding and all the trimmings in the oven waiting for me at home, and you're going to talk about fasting this morning. And look, it gets better. It goes on to something about needlework. I can't even thread a needle, let alone sew up a garment. And then it's about winemaking. Brilliant. All of the vintners here probably know about what you put wine into, but the rest of us, they don't need to know that. What is this about? Why don't you just give up now and we'll all go home early to that big joint of beef? Well, I'm not going to do that. We haven't got a joint of beef anyway. This is God's word. This is relevant to us. This is saying something to us, and we need to understand what God is saying here, and it is relevant for the 21st century. We've got to ask ourselves what's happening here. Jesus is teaching people, and he's causing something of a stir. That's an understatement. Jesus is causing a complete revolution, because his teaching is unlike anything they've ever heard before. And it's constantly bringing him into conflict with the religious leaders of his day. They can't get a handle at all on what Jesus is saying. It's smashing their thinking and their rules and their regulations into pieces. And we'll start with that this morning. Let's start with conflict. I think the whole section of this gospel, according to Mark, has as one of its themes, the theme of conflict. Jesus is smashing headlong into the thinking of first century Judaism. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, for a start, he has just said to a man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's caused outrage, because rightly the Pharisees have said, "Who can forgive sins apart from God?" And that's right, only God can forgive sins. That leaves you with two conclusions. Jesus is either a blasphemer, worthy of rejection and death, or he is God, which is why he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," and therefore he's worthy of worship and adoration and praise. Jesus is the only person ever who's had the authority to stand on earth and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." I can't do that. I can't say to you, "Your sins are all forgiven you." I can say, if you believe in Jesus, they are, because he's the only one who can do it. And he can do it freely, fully, now, as we come to him by faith. And that's just exploded the minds of the Pharisees. They cannot understand that he can do that, because they don't want to accept that he's the Son of God. And from there, he's gone on and he's mixed with tax collectors and sinners. Follow through chapter 2. And he's even eating with them. The Jews were fastidious about keeping themselves clean and not being defiled by contact with the unclean. And what could be more unclean than sinners? And here, Jesus is sharing a meal with them. I don't think our culture allows us to get the shock of this. They're looking through the window and they're passing the poppadoms to each other and tearing a naan bread and sharing it round. And Jesus is with these sinners. Doesn't he understand about ceremonial cleanness? Doesn't he understand about keeping himself clean from these people? And their thinking, again, is being challenged. And then just after the incident that we've got this morning, there'll be a controversy about how Jesus and his disciples view the Sabbath, which I hope we'll get on to next Sunday. But here it's about fasting. In all these religious duties, fasting, Sabbath observance, food regulations, washing regulations, from a human perspective, who seems to be the superior, the Pharisees or Jesus and his disciples? The Pharisees do. They seem to be taking this far, far more seriously than Jesus and his disciples. And there's this collision. And that's what our text is really about this morning. That's what the cloth and the wineskins is about. God is tearing up man's way. God's gospel of grace, it can't be contained within man's sets of rules and regulations. It explodes them. It's more powerful than them. And the challenge is, I suppose, what way will you take? Man's way, a dead way, or God's way in Christ Jesus, a new living way? Well, here the catalyst for the controversy, the thing that gets it all going, is fasting. So I want you to think about, what is fasting? Well, fasting is going without food for a period of time. So is it like going on a crash diet, maybe? You booked a nice holiday by the sea in Joppa, or you're going to go to Rome on holiday and you want to look good in your new toga. Maybe you want to fit into your new toga. And so you go on a crash fast and you try to lose a stone maybe in 2 or 3 weeks. Well, it wasn't to do with losing weight. Fasting did have, and indeed it does have, a spiritual significance. It's not a bad thing, is it? And nowhere here or in other parts of the New Testament does Jesus say that fasting is a bad thing. It can be used in a bad way, a wrong way, but Jesus is not saying that it's a bad thing. For a start, there was one day, just one day a year, when God did call the whole nation together to come to fast. It was the most serious, solemn day of the year for the people. What day was it? Day of Atonement. It was the Day of Atonement. The day in which a sacrifice was offered by the priest on behalf of the whole nation's sin. Something died instead of the people. A lamb was taken, sin was symbolically transferred by the priest laying his hands on the head of the animal, and the sin was transferred to the animal, and it was killed in the place of the people. People were reminded of how serious and wicked sin was. It could only be paid for by someone dying in the place of others. It couldn't be swept under the carpet. It couldn't just be conveniently forgotten about. God is a just God. He has to be just. And he was telling the people that his way of being just and merciful involved him transferring his wrath onto something else or someone else in order to forgive their sins. And the lamb wasn't really the substitute. It couldn't take away sin. And the sacrifice had to be offered year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And it wasn't taking away the sin of the people, but it was pointing forward to one who would, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer one sacrifice, himself, once, for all the people. But go back to the Day of Atonement and the significance of that occasion of sin being paid for and forgiven was underlined by the people being called to fast on that day. They had to stop what they would normally be doing. They needed to stop normal life and think about sin and its consequences. They needed to think what God was like, a sin-hating, holy God, a just God, a loving God, a forgiving God, And they showed their seriousness as they repented before God by stopping the normal rhythms of life, the way that you go on normally day after day, and just focusing on God and what he was doing for them in forgiving their sin. And they were serious before God on that day. So let's recognise that within the Old Covenant, there was one day a year when God had called people to fast. There were other occasions when the people did fast voluntarily, maybe at a time of national disaster. The enemies were coming into the kingdom. People knew they were wrong. Sometimes the prophets said, right, we'll have a fast. Joel did it, didn't he? Enemies were coming. Disaster was coming. Joel says to the nation, we need to get really, really serious before God. Let's just stop pretending everything's all right. Let's stop normal life and put everything else aside and focus on God and our need to repent before God. So that was another way in which fasts were used. On other occasions, it could be used for preparation for times of real spiritual challenge. You think of an example of that happening in the New Testament. Somebody fasting, not because of repentance, but because they were going into a mighty battle. Who fasted for 40 days, 40 nights? The Lord Jesus Christ did, before going into the wilderness to meet Satan and to take him on. Is that a fasting of repentance? No, he's perfect. He has no sin. But it was, I think, a spiritual preparation for meeting Satan in that great battle. The Lord Jesus was putting everything else aside. He was totally focused on the battle, which he won. Well, whilst those are examples of fasting being used in a good way, both in terms of repentance, in terms of really, really concentrating on a spiritual challenge which is ahead of us, we've also got to ask, were some people using it in a wrong way, in an unhelpful way? Were people trying to add to what God had asked for or allowed, and try to make it into something else? Well, I think they were. They were using fasting and indeed other religious duties as things that they could do, A, to make God pleased with them, to try to get credit with God, and B, to show that they were better than others. That's okay to say that, isn't it? That's what Jesus is up against here. If you go to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, you find that really being laid out so clearly before us. There are people who use things like fasting to show that they're better than others. You might fast once a year. I fast 100 times a year. Therefore, I look down on you from my lofty platform. And I pity you and I think how pleased God must be with me. Luke 18, verse 9. I don't fast 100 days a year. I was trying to be like the Pharisee at this point. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give one-tenth of all I've got. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are people who thought they were better than others, and they looked down on others. And that's what the Pharisees did. And here they come to Jesus, pointing out that they were far, far more religious than he was and his disciples were. They fasted often. And the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 is absolutely accurate. They did fast twice a week. Tuesdays and Thursdays were fasting days for the Pharisees. So God had asked for one fast a year, Day of Atonement, which is no longer necessary because Christ has fulfilled it. Yet they could go to God and they could say, I've got 104 days of fasting that I'm giving to you. You asked for one, you must be so pleased with me, I give you 104. I've got to be in credit with God. I've gone beyond what God asked for. And they looked down on others because they didn't do what they did. Surely to be that religious and that dutiful has got to make you a better person. Hence this criticism that they've even left Jesus behind in the religious stakes. Sinclair Ferguson, he likens it to a league table in which Jesus and his disciples are third behind John's disciples and the Pharisees. And to be third out of three is to be bottom of the table. It's not a Champions League place or even a Europa League place. It's relegation time. I know a lot about that at the minute with my football team. And they're saying Jesus is right at the very, very bottom of the table. Doesn't Jesus care about appearing to be more religious? Well, no, he doesn't. Not one bit. He cares about serving his Father. He cares about real righteousness. He cares about grace. He cares about saving people. He cares about mending people and picking them up, making them whole. He cares about the good news of the gospel. He cares not one bit for man-made religion or for looking down on others because we think that we're better than them. Nor should we care about that. So secondly, let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. The Pharisees, and indeed John's disciples, have missed the point here. If one of the major purposes of fasting is sorrow and sadness, John's disciples are possibly fasting because he's in prison at the minute, and that's sad, and therefore they might naturally respond to that with fasting. Well, Jesus says, how on earth could my disciples be fasting when they've just experienced and realised the greatest, the best thing that has ever happened in the universe? The bridegroom is with them. Is a royal wedding a time for fasting or feasting? Come on, Kate and William are going to be married soon, and the wedding breakfast will probably be published. We know what they had to eat. For starters, nothing. Followed by a main course of nothing. And then a beautiful dessert of absolutely nothing, all rounded off with coffee and nothing, except the coffee's off, so it's just nothing. It won't be like that. Weddings aren't like that. They're times of celebration. They're times of joy. It's a time for feasting, not fasting. If you go back to the previous paragraph, the calling of Levi, Levi can see it. He's just met Jesus. And he's so happy. He's so excited. Jesus is his friend, his Lord, his Master, his King. The Son of God has found him and said to him, follow me. He wants me. He loves me. But Levi has gone away and prepared, what? A feast. A celebration. It's a party. It's a conversion party. To meet and to know and be loved by the King of Kings is not a time of sadness or sorrow. It's a time of celebration. Think about some of the hymns that have been written. Come and rejoice with me, because I found a friend. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. My heart is filled with thankfulness. There you are, you've got contemporary, you've got old, you've got traditional, you've got modern. They're all saying the same things. To meet God is an occasion of joy. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is a time for celebration. And people who meet Jesus are so, so happy. They're overwhelmed. They're amazed. They're thrilled. They're filled with joy. He's the one that all history's been waiting for. He's the most important figure. He's described here as the bridegroom. He's the one who can forgive our sins all by himself. Sin makes me mourn. It makes me miserable. It makes me sad. It makes me cry. To know that sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus makes me sing and cry for joy. Makes me want to celebrate. And here is Jesus who forgives sins all by himself by taking them on himself and paying for them for us to God, leaving us free and lifted out of condemnation. Here is Jesus, the one who gives us new life, who makes us new creations, who sets us free from the law's demands, who gives us new hearts, a new spirit, his spirit. It's Jesus who takes us from hell to the heaven that we were reading about in Revelation chapter 21. He's the one who shuts Satan up. Can't do it. He has. He silenced the accuser. He's the one who brings us out of slavery to freedom and joy. He brings in God's kingdom, a new reign of liberty. And that's not a time for sadness. It's a time for joy. Emmanuel is here. And he's showing in the pages of this gospel his power over sin and sickness, over chaos and confusion. He's giving us the beginning of God's kingdom. And he's giving us glimpses of the fulfillment, the climax of the kingdom, which is still ahead of us. Jesus is showing people that as he stills storms. He says, this world, all out of order at the minute, is going to be made right again by my power. And he shows the climax as he's raising people from the dead, pointing to the resurrection, as he's healing sickness, wiping away tears and mending those who are broken. And that is exciting. Now, to go back to the text, Jesus knows that there is a time of sorrow coming. And using language that reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, he says, I'll be taken from them. That frightening chapter, Isaiah 53, speaks of him being taken by oppression and judgment away. He knows he's going to be taken by his enemies. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be condemned and crucified. Our Lord knows that his mission leads to his death. Without that death, there would be no mission. He's the sacrifice for our sins. He's being taken away. It will be a time of real sadness for his people. Then, they will fast. But even then, Jesus said their sorrow would be turned to joy. Because he would rise from the dead. And he'd appear to all of them again. And he'd comfort them. And he'd assure them that though he was going to leave them, go back to heaven, he would give them the Spirit, and they wouldn't be left as orphans. Within that long period between the ascension and the return, when Jesus is not with us physically on earth, the period that we're in now, I think Jesus is allowing for fasting, isn't he? I think that could still be the period in which he's taken away. He's taken away at death. But physically, he's taken away from us now. We're not with Jesus as we want to be at the moment. And I think our Lord is saying that then, yeah, they'll be allowed to fast then. There'll be periods in which fasting would be quite legitimate for them now, today, in 2011, if they so wish. But he's not laying it down as laws. There might be times in my life and your life where, yeah, we really, really fall and we're so, so aware of our sin and our rebellion. that we want to put the normal rhythms of life aside. And we would want to fast, and we'd want to focus on God and repentance before God. It might be something we do collectively as a church sometime. But nobody would be told, you must fast, otherwise I'm going to throw you out of the church. That would be going back to Pharisaism. But it might be a time when together we felt as a church, for our nation, for ourselves, we needed to fast. It might be in preparation for spiritual challenges. Paul tells us that he fasted often. But there is no law on you having to fast or saying that you must. If you do, don't make a great show of it, Jesus says to you. I'm looking round and I can't see anybody with sackcloth or ashes on their heads at the minute. So if you are fasting, you're doing what Jesus told you to do in the Sermon on the Mount. You're doing it between you and God, not as something to show off to other people, not a duty that somehow makes you better than me, a spiritual medal to pin onto your chest. It's about your heart and what you are and the mighty, living, loving God. Fasting often, it won't make you better than somebody who doesn't fast often. It won't make you worse than them. The kingdom is about Jesus, and trusting him and knowing him and loving him and living in his resurrection power by his Spirit. God doesn't tell you to observe Lent. It's coming up, isn't it? So this Wednesday it begins. Well, if you do, don't tell everybody else. Don't think somehow it gives you credit with God. It's not something that he's told you to do. God doesn't say you can't eat meat on Friday, or you have to fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Those are man's rules and regulations. Jesus says to you, come to me and follow me. The kingdom isn't about rituals. It's not about dress codes. It's not about putting on a show. It's about new life in Jesus and knowing and proving and living out the love and the power of the Son of God. I want to remind you that there's a time coming when there just won't be any place at all for fasting. It will be redundant completely, because there won't be any more sorrow. And there won't be any more huge spiritual battles to have to fight. We'll be beyond all of those. And it's the time when the bridegroom returns and the fullness and the climax of the kingdom is seen. Everything evil, everything sad is swept away. Death, which is such a horrible thing, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Can't wait to see that happen. Death being hurled by God. It's personified in that, into the lake of fire. And Satan being hurled into the lake of fire. And creation is renewed. Eden is restored. Bodies are raised and transformed. Every single tear is wiped away. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more parting, no more pain. Won't be any more nails sticking out of pieces of wood, because nails have gone into somebody else's hands and feet. And because of his sacrifice, everything, he told us, is going to be made new. The old order is going to be swept away. That's set in Revelation 21 in terms of a wedding feast, a time of never-ending joy and celebration. God is with us, and we shall be forever with him. And what they knew just a part of in Mark chapter 2, as Jesus was doing all those wonderful things, showing those glimpses of the future kingdom, we will know in its fullness forever. And what will matter on that great day is not how many times did I fast, as the Pharisees trying to make themselves right with God. It won't matter how long my prayers were. I hope you pray. You need to pray. But don't think that praying for 30 minutes as opposed to 13 minutes somehow gains more credit with God. It's about what your heart's like before God. And it won't be a matter of how much you gave, though again I hope we give. They're generous with all that God's entrusted to us. But that doesn't save us. Don't turn that into something which will give us credit with God. The only thing that will save us is, did I know Jesus? Follow him. Was it his righteousness that was covering me? Is it his blood which has washed me clean? Is it his grace and his love and his power which is filling me? Which way are you taking? Man's way? With the rules and the regulations, do this, do that, do the other. Or God's way. Come to my son, trust him, and in his power, live out the life of the kingdom. And then finally, we've got these illustrations here, verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. But no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Look, this is what Jesus is saying here. There is something strong, and it's the unshrunk cloth. And it's the new wine. And there is something weak. It's the shrunk cloth. And it's the old wineskins. They're tired. They're worn out. And Jesus says the strong will explode. It will tear apart. It will destroy the weak. It can't be contained by it. And the strong is Christ's kingdom. And the weak is Judaism, with its rules and its regulations. And Jesus, I think, is saying here, I haven't come to patch up Judaism. It can't be contained by what I'm doing. Temples, sacrifices, priesthood, old covenant rituals, especially man-made traditions, they were either being fulfilled by Jesus or swept away by him. What Jesus brings from God is not a patched up legalism, or even a new legalism. Legalism, a list of rules and regulations. Do this, do that, do the other, and you'll be all right with God. Jesus brings a whole new life. A life that flows from the very life of God in us. And it's completely radical. It's in the heart. It leads to a love of what God loves. Of serving God. Because we love to serve God. Because his life is in us. Of joyful submission to his will. Leads to a new righteousness. A loving God from the heart. And our neighbour as ourself. And peace. And joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul describes the kingdom in Romans. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's kingdom. Do we know it? Or are we still in the old, tired, worn out sphere of man's religion? The legalism. The do this, the do that, the do the other. Is it about Jesus? Or is it about mere religion? Is it about knowing him and serving him with joy and passion and commitment as disciples of the King? Or is it about doing religious duties, whatever they might be? If you think you're earning your salvation because of what you do, because you go to church, because you give, because you fast, because you pray, you're still part of what Jesus actually came to destroy, not to bring in. He brings from God real salvation. Kingdom that can't be contained within Judaism. It's already smashed out of it. It couldn't be held by it. It's everywhere now. Are you part of it? The only way to be part of it is to come to the risen Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Trust him and do what he's telling people to do all through this gospel. Follow me. Don't follow rules and regulations. Yes, there's a kingdom ethic, but it's a totally different ethic. It arises out of the love of God, the life of God working in us, and a desire to be like God, but not somehow to make ourselves pleasing to God by the things that we do. That rests with Jesus. We trust him. He's our righteousness. He is our sacrifice. He is our everything. Is he yours? You children, you hear it time and time again. You can't earn your salvation. Pharisees tried to do it. They tried harder than any of us here. Jesus says to them, stop. Give up. Follow me. Some of you more mature people, older people, you might have spent 80 years trying to earn your salvation. Maybe really tried hard, and you know that you're a respectable person. You think you are. It's not enough. And it's still not too late to stop, to give up, and come to Jesus, who alone can do it all for us. It's either man's way, which ends in failure, or it's God's way, which ends in Revelation chapter 21, in heaven. Amen.